Gospels record many stunning miracles of Jesus, all of which highlight his divine power. But do you ever think about all that has not been recorded? Apostle John concludes his gospel by saying this, you'd be familiar, John 21, verse 25, his last words, where he says, "There are also many other things which Jesus did, which if they were written in detail, I suppose that even the world itself would not contain the books that would be written." And I'm sure that's very true. Do you ever think about all that wasn't written? Even the mundane. For example, I would love a window into even the small conversations that take place immediately after the great signs and miracles of Jesus. Matthew chapter 8, we see Jesus healing Peter's mother-in-law who is laid out sick with a fever. Jesus raised her up, and it says she began serving him, and that's it. But I'd like to know more. What did they have for dinner after that? What did she make for dinner? What did they talk about? What was their dinner conversation? I would love to know. A little bit later, Jesus casts out the legion of demons from the demoniac, the Gerasene demoniac. Those demons enter a herd of swine, which runs down a steep bank and drowns in the sea. As a result, the townspeople implore Jesus to leave their region. So he gets in that boat with the disciples, and they sail across the Sea of Galilee. And that's it. But I'd like to know, what did they talk about on that boat ride? Were they just stunned in silence? Or did the disciples start to pepper Jesus with questions like, "Well, you're telling me so more than one demon can possess a person? And they can also go into animals? What else can they do?" And then in Matthew 9, we see when Jairus' daughter falls ill and dies. But going into the house, along with Peter, James, and John, Jesus tells the parents, "Do not be afraid, only believe." He then took her by the hand and raised her from the dead. It says, as a result, the parents were amazed, which is a bit of an understatement, and that's all it says. So, like, what else did they say to Jesus? What did the girl say when she came to? And did Peter, James, and John go on to question Jesus? Was she really dead? Because you said she was only sleeping. What do you mean by that? And if you can raise the dead, why not raise all the dead? What is this power? You really could get to wondering about every miracle, every message of Jesus, wanting that behind-the-scenes look. We know that at times Jesus would retreat from the crowds, go into a house with his disciples, and they would do a little debrief. To be a fly on the wall in that house would be marvelous. But like John said, simply so much was not recorded. Now, that being said, there are still a few times, just a few, when we are told what Jesus and the disciples discussed immediately after one of his great signs. Usually only a little sliver of the conversation is recorded, but it still gives us some insight into how the 12 disciples thought about what they were seeing. Typically, their response reflects their lack of understanding. Despite all they witness, they still fail to see the greater significance of the words and deeds of Jesus. And truly, until the resurrection, a type of veil will remain over their eyes, where they just won't get it. So until then, they question, they grope around best they can. And that is very much the case when it comes to the greatest sign Jesus ever gave apart from the resurrection, which would be the transfiguration. This was less a miracle and more a manifestation of his divine glory. Afterwards, we are told how the disciples questioned Jesus about what they saw. So we get a little postscript. However, what they ask Jesus is not what you would expect. What would you say after seeing the Lord transformed into glory? And afterward, what would you say to him? Would you question, like, is the essence of God pure light? When will you appear in glory permanently? What is your kingdom like? But what do Peter, James, and John think to ask this trio that, once again, were the only witnesses? Well, they go and ask a question, not about Jesus, not about the transfiguration, but about Elijah, which it seems a bit unexpected. And when you read what they ask, plus how Jesus responds, it can leave you feeling just as confused as they were. But as we're going to see, this short conversation reinforces how actually everything that's taking place here, it's all part of this one predetermined plan of God. That includes Elijah, that includes Jesus, it even includes this coming cross. And the necessity of that cross is something of which none of us can afford to be confused on. Let's see if you can sort through this little passage. So open your Bibles to Matthew 17, verses 9 through 13. Matthew 17, 9 through 13. One of those small paragraphs in your reading, you probably just read right over. There's something to behold here. Matthew 17, verse 9 through 13. If you weren't here last week, you started into Matthew 17, where we encounter the transfiguration. Apart from the crucifixion and resurrection, it's the most revealing event in Christ's life. For just a brief moment, he unveiled his divine glory. Verse 1 says, Jesus took Peter, James, and John with him up this high mountain. In verse 2, he was transfigured before them. Jesus changed form, revealing his divine nature that lay cloaked under his humanity. It says his face shone like the sun, appearing this brilliant light, as did his clothes. And as if this wasn't enough, verse 5, that the glory cloud of God shows up. The disciples are enveloped in this cloud, not seeing God, but hearing him as he thunders, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." So what greater testimony can there be that this Jesus is more than a mere man? Transfiguration was stunning proof of his deity. And this is all enhanced by two witnesses. Verse 3, of all people, Moses and Elijah show up. Moses was the great giver of the law, Elijah the greatest prophet. Together, they were seen by the Jews to represent the law and the prophets, the summation of God's Old Testament word. They both were forerunners to the Messiah as well. And so here they are showing up to testify one more time, namely that this Jesus, he's not just another in a long line of kings and prophets. He stands above as the preeminent one, the preexistent one, the divine Messiah. 6 days before, Peter just confessed Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And these two witnesses bear witness and confirm that. God himself affirms, as he says from the cloud, not listen to them, but listen to him, his singular Son. In Jesus comes the fulfillment of the law and prophets. But with that, the transfiguration is over. This is a brief moment, and that moment could not last. Despite Peter's efforts to prolong the moment by building these booths, it was not the time for the fullness of the kingdom. In many ways, the transfiguration was like a Sinai 2.0 experience, and Jesus came to lead God's people on a second exodus, not from bondage to Egypt or Rome, but from bondage to sin. But the disciples needed to understand that this king would not come in his glory until he accomplished that work, until that exodus was finished. And that required a cross. And so for the time being, his divine glory must remain veiled, because he came as a man to die as a substitute for humans. And so although all of us would long to remain on that mountaintop with the Lord of glory, now is just not that time. For Jesus and his disciples, the path to that glory comes only after suffering. This is something they desperately still needed to learn. And so just as Moses could not remain on Sinai with the Lord, here we are, verse 9, the next verse, it continues, now it's time for the disciples to come down the mountain with the Lord, who's been restored to his unstately form. But now they have questions. The disciples always have more questions than answers, but it's good for us because from their questions, we find answers. From their struggles, we're led to the truth. Much is to be learned from the afterglow of the transfiguration. So the passage that follows, verses 9 through 13. On the surface, the disciples ask a question about Elijah, but under the surface, they're still grappling with the reality that the Messiah is going to suffer and die. Especially now that they have seen his true glory, it sure seems all the more incomprehensible that this Jesus will be rejected, suffer, and die. Likewise, on the surface, the Lord responds to them about Elijah, but under the surface, his response is meant to show them the necessity of God's plans. Whereas just as God's plans for the forerunner were predetermined long ago, so are God's plans for the Messiah, and that even includes his coming, suffering, and death. Something they need to learn as we do as well. Short enough, let's read this. Get acquainted with it before we go through. Matthew 17, 9 through 13. As they were coming down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, "Tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man has risen from the dead." And his disciples asked him, "Why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first?" And he answered and said, "Elijah is coming and will restore all things. But I say to you that Elijah already came. And they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they wished. So also the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands." Then the disciples understood they had spoken to them about John the Baptist. This is an instructive passage, but in many respects, enigmatic. It's meant to reveal much about Jesus, but it's easy to get confused with all this talk of Elijah. So we just want to pace through this passage and see if we can just make it clear that we can take to heart the Lord's message. For there is much to learn here about God's predetermined plans. So I'll give you nothing but a simple descriptive outline just to follow along. Starting with number one, silence demanded. Silence demanded. Verse 9. It tells us, as they were coming down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, "Tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man is risen from the dead." Before we get to the whole Elijah question, we see the disciples on the descent. But first, we're told of the command of the Lord. It's a demand of silence. Tell the vision to no one. Briefly, I'll mention, don't get hung up on the word vision as if it's communicating the transfiguration didn't really happen. It was all in their heads. It was just a vision. While it's true that the word for vision can refer to a heavenly vision, like Daniel's visions, the passage before presented Jesus clearly as transfigured. This was a real thing. It's only confirmed by Peter's eyewitness testimony, which we read, 2 Peter 1, where he beheld Christ's divine glory on the holy mountain. What they saw was real. What they heard was real. The fact is, the transfiguration was all too real. I'm talking about a life-changing experience. You're never going to forget that, to encounter God's glory in Christ. Because of that, just put yourself in the shoes of Peter, James, and John, this trio elected to witness this sign. They just had this breathtaking experience where they heard God's voice. They saw the Lord's glory. Now, they're walking down the mountain. It's over. They're basking in the afterglow. What kind of thoughts are running through their mind? I'm sure there's thoughts of glory, because Jesus just said a little while ago they'll see the Son of Man in his glory, and I'm pretty sure they just saw that. There's thoughts of the kingdom. Jesus said they would see the kingdom of God coming in power. I think they just saw that too. Even Moses and Elijah showed up. With each step downward, it's like they're getting more and more excited. The kingdom, the power, the glory, it's all here. All their hopes were about to be realized. And what Jesus said earlier about the Son of Man dying, I mean, must have been figurative, because the kingdom is at hand. So when they get down that mountain, what's the first thing they're going to want to do? Just tell people. Tell the nine, tell everyone else. Like, it's time. But before that can happen, Jesus throws a big wet blanket on that flame and snuffs it out by demanding, "Hey, don't tell anyone. Do not tell anyone what you saw." That is a curveball. Why would Jesus not want them to tell about his coming glory? Why would he demand they keep a lid on his coming kingdom power, which they witnessed? Well, this is not the first time Jesus has ordered people to keep quiet about his identity and mission. And for the sake of a quick review. It'll be fast, but you can flip back to Matthew 8. We've actually seen this many times in Matthew's gospel. Matthew 8, 4, Jesus cleanses that leper. But then right thereafter, what does he tell him? Verse 4, Jesus said to him, "See that you tell no one." Tell no one. Matthew 9, verse 30, Jesus heals two blind men, miraculously granting them sight. But thereafter, it says, Matthew 9, 30, Jesus sternly warned them, "See that no one knows about this." He seems pretty serious. Don't tell anyone. Matthew 12, Jesus was ministering to the people after being rejected by the Pharisees. Verse 15, it says, "Many followed him, and he healed them all, and warned them not to tell who he was." Don't tell anyone who I am. And then even as recently as Matthew 16, Peter confesses Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus affirms, like, yep, that's right, you got it right. But then right after, verse 20, Matthew 16, "Then he warned the disciples that they should tell no one that he was the Christ." Finally just confesses him as the Christ, like, okay, now by the way, don't tell anyone. This silent treatment is something we've questioned many times. And, well, we can always repeat the answer one more time. If Jesus really is the Christ and the Lord of glory, why wouldn't he want people to know? Isn't that the whole point? The answer we've seen many times is that he does not want them to spread an incomplete message, or worse yet, an inaccurate message. The disciples may have come to identify Jesus as the Messiah, that's good, but they're still expecting a political liberator, not a suffering servant. And without that resurrection, there's no good news. Without the resurrection, Jesus really is just a healer, a teacher, a prophet. But the good news comes with the resurrection. Of course, there's plenty of good news in the cross. That's where our sins were atoned for, but without the resurrection, even the cross is the worst news possible, as the disciples were feeling in the upper room. It is the resurrection which proves that the cross, actually, that was a victory, not a defeat, and it's the resurrection which transforms the cross from shame to glory and from curse to blessing. Jesus knows only after the cross will his disciples finally be able to appreciate his mission for what it is. He knows that the true significance of his person and work just cannot be divorced from his death and resurrection. Again, just days before this, Matthew 16, 21, for the first time, he told them of his coming death and resurrection, where the Son of Man must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the leaders and be killed, and be raised on the third day. That revelation right there for the disciples, it's like the thickest cut of meat possible. And these disciples prove they're still just too young to digest it. Like, Peter already chokes, he spits it out, he tries to rebuke the Lord over it. It's going to take a while for them to chew this down, swallow it down. In fact, they're not going to succeed until after they see the risen Christ. But look, if the 12 disciples can barely stomach the news that Jesus must die, what chance do the rest of the people have? But look, it's okay. Everything will come into perfect focus after the resurrection. Hence, Jesus gives the explicit expiration date for this demand of silence. Tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man has risen from the dead. Indeed, it is true. The whole point of Jesus calling the 12 was to make them his witnesses to go to the ends of the earth. There will come a day where they must not keep silent about all the things they've seen and heard. As for Peter, James, and John, they're going to be pillars of this church, and they would be able to buttress their eyewitness testimony of the resurrection with their special eyewitness testimony of the transfiguration, further emboldening the faith of these new believers that despite the cross, this Jesus really is the Lord of glory. He's coming back in glory. Follow him. For now, though, it is best. The Lord knows best. It's best that they keep silent about what they saw. File it away, lest they fan the flames of Jewish hopes for a materialistic kingdom and a conquering political Messiah. So the disciples, they oblige, they listen, they're not going to tell anyone, they'll keep it to themselves. That does not stop them from discussing this among themselves on their way down the mountain. So next we see number two, Jesus questioned. Jesus questioned. Verse 10, his disciples asked him, "Why then did the scribes say that Elijah must come first?" Here the disciples are just plain confused. When you read this, you might be confused as well. Why is this their question after that monumental mountaintop experience? Why are they fixated on Elijah and not Jesus? Well, first, let's just go off their question. It's based on the teaching of the scribes, who were the supposed authorities of God's law. And the scribes said their teaching was that Elijah must come first before the Messiah who will usher in the final resurrection and eternal kingdom. Throughout Matthew, we've seen Jesus contradict the scribes left and right for their abuse and wrong interpretations of the law of God. Just read the Sermon on the Mount. But you know, a broken clock is right twice a day. And here the scribes, they're actually right. They have it right. You don't have to turn, but I'll read again for you what the prophet Malachi says about this forerunner, Elijah, to come. The last two verses of the Old Testament, Malachi 4, 5 and 6. The Lord says through him, "Behold, I am going to send you Elijah, the prophet, before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. He will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, so that I will not come and smite the land with a curse." God's final Old Testament words. But the promise, Elijah, the great prophet of old, will be God's messenger announcing the way of the Lord. Like Isaiah 40 verse 3 says, he will be a voice calling in the wilderness, making ready the way of the Lord. Jews today still cling to the hope of Elijah's coming. At their Passover Seder, they leave one seat unoccupied left for Elijah. And a fifth cup of wine is poured, left untouched, reserved for Elijah. Elijah must come first, and he will announce the arrival of the Messiah. All right, so what's the problem with this? It seems like that's what the Old Testament expected. Elijah comes first. But the main thing the scribes got wrong was timing. You see, the Jews all expected Elijah and the Messiah and the resurrection and the kingdom to all take place when? All together at the end of the age. But they had no concept of an intervening age, which we call the church age, where the Messiah has come, but the kingdom has not come in his fullness. And forget about understanding the time of the Gentiles. They had no expectation of that. But this timing issue is where they got many messianic prophecies wrong. If you know your Old Testament messianic prophecies, you know there's a whole bunch that refer to the Lord's first coming, and then there's a whole bunch that refer to his second coming. And the character of these prophecies is different because it was God's will for the Messiah to come twice, and you might say have different functions. He was to come first to do what? To suffer, to die, to make atonement for our sins. But then he would come back a second time to do what? To conquer, to reign, to rule, to usher in a kingdom. First, he would come as a suffering servant. Second, he would come as a conquering king. First, the first time he comes humble, mounted on a donkey. Second time, he comes in power, mounted on a white horse. But just imagine, like, what if you did not know that there are two comings of the Messiah? You don't have eyes to see that there's two comings of the Messiah. How would you harmonize all these different messianic prophecies? They just don't seem to fit. For the sake of a little historical perspective, I'll tell you what many Jews came to believe. They came to believe in two messiahs, that there would be two messiahs. The hope of two messiahs was codified in something called the Babylonian Talmud, which is a Jewish document put together in like the early Middle Ages, but relied on oral testimony, oral history from the time of Christ and before. And so the first Messiah was known as Messiah ben Joseph, the son of Joseph, a descendant of the tribe of Ephraim. He would be a peaceful ruler. This is the one in Zechariah 9 coming mounted on a donkey, peaceful, humble. He does not come to wage war, but bring peace on earth. And some Jews called him the craftsman because it was he who would help rebuild the temple, fulfilling this priestly office. However, he would be persecuted and die before full restoration would take place. This was their suffering Messiah. Later, at the end of the age, would come Messiah ben David, the son of David. This is that Zechariah 14 conquering king who comes to wage war, deliver judgment, and rule over the earth. And as a descendant of David, he will be king over the world at the end of the age when God resurrects the dead and ushers in the kingdom. Now, I'll say, most Jews today do not hold to this two-messiah view. It's popular throughout their history, no longer. I'm not even saying the scribes in Christ's day believe this. I don't think so. But it just goes to show you that throughout their history, Jews have been wrestling to harmonize the Old Testament's teaching on the Messiah. You have all these expectations that don't fit. The picture doesn't fit. Are there two messiahs for these two offices, the priestly, the kingly? Of course, we know, no, there is one Messiah who unites the offices, but he has two comings, separated by two advents. That's just a little bit of background. Now, I think we can understand this question, verse 10. Let's get into it. Why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? On the surface, this question appears merely chronological. Okay, here's Jesus. We know without a doubt he's the Messiah. Okay. Like, isn't Elijah supposed to come before Jesus the Messiah? And look, they just saw Elijah on the mountain. He has clearly not showed up publicly to restore the hearts of the people. So, like, what's going on here? This is part of their question, but I believe their quandary goes deeper than this. A few interpretive keys here, back in Matthew 17. First, in verse 10, there's a hidden therefore. If it were translated therefore, it would stick out for you. It's this Greek conjunction un, which here is translated as just then, but often as therefore or so then. But that conjunction expresses there's a connection. What they ask in verse 10 is not randomly out of the blue. It is connected to what Jesus said in verse 9. There's some connection. And the second key comes from Mark's gospel, who just straight up tells us the connection. He makes it explicit. After Jesus warns them to tell no one until the Son of Man rises from the dead, Mark 9:10 says that the disciples seized on that statement and discussed what rising from the dead might mean. Now, that seems kind of obvious. Someone dies, and then they come back to life. What's the question? But it's actually not that obvious, because as applied to the Son of Man, Jesus, rising from the dead means he dies first, right? And that is something they still can't accept. That's the point. They cannot imagine that. Jesus is the Messiah, for sure, but in their minds, the category of the Messiah excludes suffering and death by definition. All this talk of death and the Son of Man rising from the dead, this has got to be a metaphor, right? This is like a parable. This is a spiritual lesson. The disciples discuss this among themselves, and that's when they ask Jesus this question about Elijah. But I think the deeper question is less about the timing of Elijah's coming and more about the purpose of Elijah's coming. What was Elijah, that forerunner, supposed to do when he shows up? He was to make ready the way of the Lord, restore the hearts of the people, facilitate the inauguration of the kingdom. So you put it all together, it sure seems like Elijah comes to prepare for the Messiah's glorious coronation, not his death march. But based on the way Jesus keeps talking and acting, it sure seems like he has a different understanding. So what's going on? Does Elijah come first or not? Does he restore the hearts of the people or not? What does all this mean? The disciples are categorically confused. We're confused. Let's have Jesus explain. The last point here, number 3, Elijah explained. Let's hear what the Lord says. Elijah explained. Verse 11, and he answered and said, Elijah is coming and will restore all things. This doesn't happen often, but Jesus essentially agrees with the scribes that they had it right. Elijah does come first. He will restore all things. That answer still wouldn't have satisfied the disciples, because if it's true, Elijah comes first and, remember the purpose, he restores all things, so he fulfills his mission. Like, doesn't that mean he's going to create this environment where the Messiah is like accepted and championed, not rejected and killed? But as Jesus continues, clearly he believes that Elijah's coming does not preclude the Messiah's suffering. And you got to read your Old Testament more closely. What does it promise? Not two Messiahs. One, a single Messiah with two comings, fulfilling these two roles, that future conquering, reigning, ruling Son of David will first be the suffering servant of Isaiah 53, the one forsaken in Psalm 22, the one pierced through in Zechariah 12. Look, the death of the Messiah, even on a cross, was like the major stumbling block for the Jews, right? But if these 12 disciples can't come to see this and accept this, no one else can. No one else will. And so Jesus needs them to see that the suffering and death of the Messiah do not disqualify him from being the Messiah. To the contrary, his cross qualifies him for being the Messiah. Because after all, didn't the first Elijah suffer and die? And this, talking about John the Baptist. Verse 11, Jesus presents his answer in the future tense. Elijah is coming and will restore all things, as if there's some future coming of Elijah. We'll come back to that, because there's layers of meaning here. But verse 12, Jesus makes a point about the fact that Elijah already came. It already happened. Verse 12, but I say to you that Elijah already came. And they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they wished. So also the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands. I do not think the disciples were expecting this answer. Like, wait, you're telling us Elijah already came? Like, where, when? How did we miss him? It's supposed to be obvious. How could we have missed Elijah? But the disciples missed him because just as Jesus did not fit their mold of Messiah, John the Baptist did not fit their mold of Elijah. But here Jesus affirms, no, it's true. John the Baptist was the fulfillment of Elijah's coming. Obviously not literally. This was not a reincarnation, a literal coming of the actual Elijah, which is what the Jews expected. This is why, by the way, I think John himself denied being Elijah. In John chapter 1, the Jews interrogate John. They say, hey, tell us, are you Elijah? And John says, no. That's because they were expecting a literal Elijah to return. Remember, Elijah never died. He was taken to heaven. They thought he was just going to come back down. Still, God's plan was for one to come in the spirit and power of Elijah. And isn't that exactly what the angel said to John's parents before his birth? Luke chapter 1, the angel said, you will have a son. You shall name him John. He will be filled with the Holy Spirit. And then Luke 1:16, he will turn many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord their God. It is he who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous, so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. That was John. Did he succeed in his mission? Did he make ready the way of the Lord? Not in the way most Jews anticipated. He did not restore the people like a general getting an army ready for their king to come and lead them in battle. John didn't do that. But he did restore the hearts of the people back to God, which is why his ministry was just about preaching repentance. That's it. His was a ministry of realignment. He was getting all these wayward people back onto the path of God such that when the Messiah showed up, they would just run right into him and accept him. And while not everyone believed, thousands of Jews listened to him and were baptized. They received John's baptism, and many of those Jews later would follow Jesus. Don't forget, Peter was a disciple of John the Baptist before following Jesus. So at this point, the disciples put it all together And finally, the smallest light bulb goes off in their head. Verse 13. This is their conclusion. Then the disciples understood that he had spoken to them about John the Baptist. This is good. Finally, the disciples are starting to arrive at some legitimate understanding. Elijah did come first in the person of John. He succeeded in his work of preparing the hearts of the people. But there's still a rub here. If that's true, all right, so John was Elijah, okay. If that's true, there's a conclusion that the disciples just can't escape, but they also can't accept. Do you see the huge problem with John the Baptist being Elijah? Although John had some popularity, do you remember what happened to John? He was rejected, arrested, and executed. Like Jesus said, they did to him whatever they wished. The religious leaders hated John because he exposed their hypocrisy. The civil leaders hated John. He did the same thing and only stood for righteousness. So no tears were shed by Israel's leaders when Herod had John's head served on a platter at a dinner party. They truly did to him whatever they wished. But how can that be? How could that ever happen? I mean, what a dishonorable and shameful execution. Surely Elijah is not going to suffer and die like that when he comes, right? There's no way. This is another shocker. Not only did every Jew think it inconceivable that the Messiah would suffer and die, it was equally as inconceivable that Elijah would suffer and die. So by associating John with Elijah, Jesus, he's scandalizing the disciples all over again. Just how can this be? It's actually very fitting because this Elijah in the form of John, he truly did precede Messiah in more ways than one. He went before him in ministry, and he also went before him in his suffering and death. And the big point is this. What they did to John, they're going to do to Jesus. How they treated the forerunner, that is exactly how they're going to treat the Messiah. So disciples, you can expect suffering, rejection, and death. Is it really that surprising? Do you not remember the ministry of the original Elijah? The entire nation was apostate, and they all rejected him. And then at the instigation of a scorned wife, Jezebel, the weak king Ahab, sought to kill him. They wanted his head, but they failed. Then with the second Elijah, John the Baptist, he likewise met with a mostly apostate nation who rejected him. And likewise, at the instigation of a scorned wife, Herodias, a weak king, Herod, sought to kill him. Only this time, they succeeded in removing his head. So just put this together, as I'm sure the disciples are doing. Okay, John is Elijah. John didn't escape. He suffered. He died. If that's how they treated the forerunner, what's going to happen to the Messiah? Well, the same thing. And that is the point. As the religious leaders rejected John and happily let the Romans kill him, they're going to do the same thing to Jesus. And so in all this, the whole crux of this passage is found at the end of verse 12. Jesus just says it. So also, the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands. The disciples, they're on the cusp of getting this thing. They're right in wondering about Elijah. Okay, he has to come first. That's true. But they just need to realize that he has come. He was John. Yet the religious leaders rejected him. The civil leaders killed him. And now it's time for them to accept that the same thing is going to happen to Jesus. That the suffering of John did not disqualify him from playing the role of Elijah. So likewise, the suffering, the coming suffering of Jesus does not disqualify him from playing the role of Messiah. It's time for them to biblically readjust their categories of forerunner and Messiah and to rethink the true path to this kingdom and how it will come. Kingdom glory is on their mind. I mean, they just saw the transfiguration. That's not wrong. But suffering and a cross comes first. They need to learn, like Paul preached in Acts 14:22, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. Look, the silver lining, the kingdom's still coming. So that's good news. They're not two messiahs, just one, Jesus, and he will return. There will be a second coming where the king returns in his glory to make all things right. We look forward to that. And as one more note here, we mentioned there will be a second coming of Elijah. There will be a second coming of Elijah. John the Baptist legitimately fulfilled the Malachi 4 prophecy, the forerunner, but only partially, only initially. It remains unfulfilled in its full and final original scope. Did not Jesus say, verse 11, this future tense, Elijah is coming and he will restore all things? The forerunner will return right before Jesus returns. So I think it's no coincidence that right before Jesus comes back in the real end of days, we read about these two witnesses who show up in Jerusalem in Revelation 11, 3 through 6. These two witnesses. Who are these two witnesses? They're unnamed, but I don't see how you can argue they're anyone but Moses and Elijah. Do they come in the spirit and power of Elijah and Moses, or is it actually them? We don't know. Probably the former, but nonetheless, what do they do? Do you remember the two great signs of Elijah? He calls down fire from heaven, and he shuts up the sky from raining for 3.5 years. Interesting number, 3.5 years. Well, one of the two witnesses performs those signs. What were the two great signs of Moses? Turning water to blood and calling down plagues on the earth. And the other witness performs those signs. Together, these two witness of Christ to the Jews. They are not two messiahs, they are two witnesses. And they will truly restore the hearts of the Jews back to their God in the very days before the Messiah returns. Look, the study of more prophecy about things to come, we'll save for another day. But for today, let us reflect now on the main lesson the Lord was communicating to Peter, James, and John, and all of us. We could probably boil it down like this. Kingdom glory is part of the predetermined plan of God. Yes, and amen, and it's coming. The Son of Man will come in glory with his angels to make all things right. So we pray, your kingdom come. It's part of the predetermined plan of God. It's coming. But that the grand point, they must get above all else, as must we, that the suffering and death of Jesus as the Messiah is just as much part of the predetermined plan of God. Even his death on a cross was God's predetermined plan. And look no further than the suffering and death of the first Elijah, John, to see that, hey, this predetermined plan, it's actually right on track. None of this is off track. This is all right on that predetermined track. The disciples have to come to see and cherish the necessity of the cross. Them first, them especially, otherwise no one else will. There was no other way. It had to be this way. In fact, it was predetermined to be this way. We need that same lesson. The necessity of Christ's cross, it's actually clear all throughout the Gospels. We'll see it here a bunch later in Matthew, but just to finish up here, I think how more powerful it is for now to hear it from Peter himself. Because after the resurrection, it's true. Like the plan of God came into sharp focus. It all made sense. So that light bulb went on, and he knows everything now. Everything became clear. Not just that the Messiah died. No, he had to die. This could only go one way. There's no other way, which means that cross, it's actually not shame, it's glory. It's not a stumbling block, it's like the way of salvation. That's where the Lord gained victory over our sin and over death, which he proved in his own resurrection from the dead. And all of this, and it's just part of the predetermined plan of God. What are you going to say? I keep saying that phrase because that was Peter's phrase. I'm just taking that from Peter. I want you to see this. Turn to Acts chapter 2. Flip over to Acts chapter 2. You can see for yourself. After the resurrection, the Lord visits the disciples. He opens their minds to understand the scriptures, all that was written, and they suddenly become experts. It all falls into place. They understand the first, the second coming. They know the scriptures well. And so here, just a little while later, the Spirit comes at Pentecost. This is Peter's very first message, who, like, I don't know, 50-something days before was denying Jesus and running away. Now look, Acts 2:22. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. He goes on from there. Look, the Jews, the Romans, they don't escape guilt. They willfully went along with the greatest evil of crucifying the sinless Savior. But even that was ordained by God. The death of the sinless Christ was part of God's predetermined plan, all for greater good and eternal glory. After this, Peter goes on to display to them the reality of the resurrection. Only a little bit from eyewitness testimony, mostly from the scriptures. He just now is quoting the Old Testament, the law and the prophets, just proving from the scriptures, hey, this is predetermined. You know how you can tell? This is written like 1,000 years ago. It's all been written. His eyes have been opened to everything the law and the prophets said about the absolute necessity of the Messiah's death and resurrection. It all makes sense now. There's no other way. Peter preaches the same thing in Acts 3. Go to verse 18. This is his second message. He's convicting the Jews for putting to death the Prince of Life. But again, he affirms, even though that's true, it's also true this was all part of God's predetermined plan. Acts 3:18, he says, "But the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets that his Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled." It's really not so shocking when you realize it's all been written. This had to happen. And then, of course, there's his crystal clear message from Acts chapter 4. Go to Acts 4:27. After being arrested and released, this is their prayer. Acts 4:27, "For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur." In case you think this is just Peter's musings and his thoughts on the cross, a little bit later, the Apostle Paul preaches the exact same thing. I'll read Acts 26:22. Before Agrippa, Paul testifies, Acts 26:22-23. "So having obtained help from God, I stand this day testifying, both to small and great, stating nothing but what the prophets and Moses said was going to take place." So my whole ministry, I'm just telling you nothing but Moses and the prophets, that the Christ was to suffer, and that by reason of his resurrection from the dead, he would be the first to proclaim light both to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. Just the necessity of the cross. It is written. It's part of the predetermined plan of God. How else are you going to escape the guilt of your sins but this cross? What are you going to do? How else can you pay God back? If there was some other way, the Lord would have found it in Gethsemane. But only the substitute sacrifice of the sinless servant could deliver us from the just wrath of God and bring us into the full love of God, which is why today still we preach a simple message of Jesus Christ and him crucified. It's the only way. It's the only way, which means there's only one response, one right response to find this way, which Peter also preached in Acts 2, repent and believe. You must repent, turn from your way and your sins, and follow this Christ all the way with all your heart for the forgiveness of your sins. To the world, Jew and Gentile, the cross is still foolishness and weakness and shame. But to us, it is wisdom and strength and glory. You need to see the cross as part of the predetermined plan of God, and therefore, don't be ashamed of it. You should boast in it. This whole understanding here gives you complete confidence in your own salvation as you are in Christ by faith, I trust. But it also gives you complete confidence in the remainder of the predetermined plan of God, because it's not over. There's still some things to come. And everything that's still to come is just as predetermined, just as certain You can hope in that. You can bank on that. You're actually meant to. We know that sin and suffering, they're not going to go on unchecked forever, according to the rest of God's plan. And we will get to dwell on that mountaintop with the glory of God, free from the sinful flesh forevermore, according to the predetermined plan of God. That this world will be made right when the Son of Man returns in glory, according to the predetermined plan of God. But until that day, can't you learn to have confidence in this God? Just trust this God. What more do you need to trust this God? He is a sovereign God who works all things out for good. All things according to his predetermined plan. And yes, that includes evil and suffering. But would you rather have a God not in sovereign control over evil? Would you rather have a sovereign evil force independent from God's power, out of his reach? No, but of course, biblically, the word teaches that this is a God who causes all things to work together for good. Not all things are good. He does no evil, but he sure causes them to work together for good. And God is able to take the greatest evil and shame, the cross, and turn it into the greatest good and glory, eternal salvation. So don't you think he can do the same thing with the cross you must bear? And God puts on display his greatest wisdom and power in the cross of Christ. So hard to believe he can display his wisdom and power in your cross. That too is part of his predetermined plan. We've learned already many times how this same Lord calls us to pick up our crosses daily and follow him. And so for us in this world, until that kingdom, it means a similar path of rejection and hatred and persecution, suffering. Just like John experienced, just like Jesus experienced, just like his disciples experienced. And all that, and that path, the cross before the crown, you might have those moments of weakness or doubt, wondering, are you on the right path? Is this the right way? The road is difficult. It's marked with suffering. In the moment, it's painful. You don't see anything good about this. Is this Christian life worth it? But when you have these moments of weakness, that's when you need this deep-seated conviction that this is the only way, though. Like, to whom shall I go? This is just the only way. There's only one way to this kingdom glory. That conviction comes from little passages like these. It has been written. And so, yes, be encouraged and reminded that this is the way to glory. Christ and his cross is the only way to glory. For him, even for us. It was the way for John the Baptist. It was the way for Jesus. It was the way for the disciples. It is the way for you as well. And whatever trials or hardships you face in life, and especially all those you endure for the name of Christ, remember, these are not signs you are off God's path. Your sufferings don't disqualify you from this road to glory. To the contrary, they're the confirmation you are on the way of the Lord. To be assured, kingdom glory is coming for all who follow this Jesus. And we hope in this predetermined plan and have this same desire expressed in Philippians 3, 10 and 11, that I may know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Let's make that our hope. And as we anticipate the rest of God's predetermined plan, even for us, let's pray. Our God in heaven, that is indeed our hope, our only hope. Christ is coming, his second coming. Without a doubt, in Christ, the Savior, are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And how vast and deep and unsearchable your word. Yet what a testimony how you have displayed and proven your glory and your plan to us in this word, compiled, composed, written over 1,500 years through the ages. Yet all speaks of the same plan, perfect, predetermined plan of God for the salvation of the lost, through a Savior who would come twice, not be two Messiahs, just a single one, yet he would wear the mantle of first a bondservant, a slave, and accept being humbled even to the point of death on a cross for unworthy sinners. And that's us. That's where we fit into this plan, simply as the unworthy, guilty sinners who deserve just judgment. Yet behold, the mercy of God, the wisdom of God, the love of God in this cross of Christ. It was more than necessary. It had to be this way for your love and justice to be reconciled, for us to be saved, to belong to you and be in your kingdom. I pray you open our eyes more to the depth of your wisdom in the cross. And our security is found there. Our confidence in this God who is working out all things for his glory. There is a predetermined plan right on track. We're not privy to all of its secrets. Secret things belong to you, Lord. The things revealed, though, sure belong to us. It has been written. Help us order our lives around what has been written. We cling to our Savior by faith. We follow him as we anticipate his return. For it has just as much been written. He will return. He will right all things. He will free us from sin. He will resurrect the dead. We long for the mountaintop, for the glory. Help all these truths to spur us on and build our confidence to just excel still more, press on in following him, trusting our God. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.